that the Lord really wants us to get in that particular parable is something about the devastation of sin. It tells of the havoc that sin has wrought in the lives of men and gives us, I believe, a picturesque view of what sin will really do to a person. We sometimes don't realize that. We sometimes think about all the fun and enjoyment that seem to be a part of sin, and yet we never really stop and consider what it's doing to us all the while. It is without doubt a destructive, ravaging, and enslaving force. We all know that it breaks countless homes throughout this world every day. It fills the heart with lust. It plunges nations into bloody conflict. It blunts the will. It hardens the conscience. It masters the intellect. It binds with iron chains of habit. And it leads one away as a slave to hard and cruel bondage. If people could only understand the devastating effects of sin in their lives, they would not be so willing to become its slave. Unfortunately, however, people sometimes overlook that fact. There is a story that I recently read of a well-known go-go dancer with 13 years in the business. One day, she poured out her soul in an opportunity given her by a large newspaper. She said, "I was told by my old-fashioned Christian parents that I couldn't do it. I thought that dancing would bring me glamour and the exciting nightlife that I yearned for. It didn't. What it did bring me was heartache, 2 unsuccessful marriages, family problems, no security, a worn body, and an unstable future. She has been subjected to the crude propositions of male and female customers. The things she has witnessed and been a part of are not even fit for newspaper publication." Now that's the real picture of sin and its destructive nature. The picture of sin that very few people ever see. The picture of sin that very few people ever admit. The picture of sin that most people would like to deny. But in reality, that's what it's all about. If we go back to our story in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, the Bible tells us in very plain, undeniable language that sin literally means separation. Sin is about separation. The Bible says that this young man took his journey into a far country. A number of years ago, in the city of Chicago, at the World's Fair, a very famous artist displayed one of his pictures. That picture was surrounded by silent crowds, and their faces showed deeply how much it actually touched them. It was the picture of a kitchen in an old farm home. The son was starting out to begin life on his own. His suitcase was packed and in his hand, and he was ready to leave. Before him stood his mother and father. His mother, poor and worn, and both her hands were on his shoulders as she looked straight into his eyes. "What will you do out yonder?" her eyes asked with desperate pleading. "Will you remember your home? Will you remember your mother? Will you remember your God? Will you come back to me, the honest boy that you are today?" Thousands of people looked upon that painting, seldom with any comment. But hardened faces grew tender, as in their mind they recalled a similar figure as that, who in their lifetime had made a tremendous impact upon their life. Before each of them, another woman's face appeared. It was their mother that had given them life. And in the background of each of our lives today, in the background of every person in this building today, there are those shadowy figures and those waiting faces of the people who loved us and raised us and taught us and made us exactly what we are. The people who believed in us and the people who loved us as no one else could and as no one else did. What can we tell those people when we meet them again? What will the end of the story actually reveal when we stand before God in the final day? Well, there's one thing we learn about this young man who took his journey into a far country, and that is the fact that sin separated him from his father's house. He evidently was tired of the restraints of the parental household, and he had a desire for freedom. He wanted to get out on his own. He wanted to do his thing like he wanted to do it. He wanted to live life like he wanted to live it. He no longer wanted to be restrained by "you may not," or "you can't," or "this is wrong," or perhaps even the word "no." He was self-willed, and he wanted glamour and independence. There was evidently rebellion in this young man's heart before he left. The Bible says, gathering all together, he took his journey into a far country. I want you to notice those three words, gathering all together. I understand that to mean that first of all, he gathered his youth, his health, his beauty, his riches, and this poor, deluded boy, amid parting tears and the waving of farewell goodbyes, lighthearted, he leaves his father and his home. So glad to cut the tie that bound. So glad to get out from under the parental restraint that would not allow him to be what he wanted to be and do what he wanted to do. Now the world lay before him. He could go where he pleased, live like he wanted to live, and do whatever he chose to do. The Bible says that he took his journey into a far country. It doesn't tell us where that far country is. It might have been Rome, drunk with abominations, gone down in sensuality and glaring with false splendor. It might have been that beautiful city of that particular day and time that this young man longed to see. If indeed he went by way of Greece, he never got to Rome at all. In fact, there were enough pleasure traps in Corinth and other Grecian cities to waylay this boy and lead him into sin. Enough lust and enough wild living to exhaust his checking account so that before long he would be out of money and would be destitute. In fact, the times were ripe to put this young man in the pig pen. He was living in a world and among people who cared little about him, about his soul, about eternity, or about those things that really matter. And it certainly wasn't long until he fell under their influence. How far an individual takes their journey is really not measured in miles anyway. Just a little way down the street sometimes is far enough. Maybe across town, maybe across the state, or even across the world. But it really doesn't matter, because a little journey into the wrong place and among the wrong people and involved in the wrong things will take you farther away from home than sometimes a 1,000-mile journey will take other people. But wherever it was, the Bible describes it as the far country, and I think that's significant. This young man took his journey into a far country, and what that literally means, and I think what we need to get from it, is the fact that he left the influence of home. And I can tell you, the far country is never what it's advertised to be. You see, the booze ads never advertise the hangover, and the pharmaceuticals never advertise the habit. The tobacco never advertises the cough, but you'll find them. If you become involved in any of those, you'll find all of that. And they will drain you until you spend everything you have. You'll spend your money. You'll spend your moral uprightness. You'll spend your self-respect. You'll be nothing more than a shadow of your former self. You will not be the same person who left home. No, you won't. And you won't enjoy the same things you did when you left home. You'll be changed, because sin changes people. Sin changes their outlook. It changes their attitude. It changes their disposition. It changes their relationship. Sin is a separator. It always separates you from God. Some people fail to realize that. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, when Adam and Eve violated the command of God and ate of the forbidden fruit, they were separated from God. Prior to that time, they had a great relationship with God. He would come down and walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. But once they sinned, they were ashamed. They didn't want to be around God. And the Bible says they went and hid themselves. And God said, "Where are you?" Now, they were foolish. They couldn't hide from God, because God knew where they were anyway. But they thought they could. They wanted to hide because they were ashamed of the situation they were in. In Isaiah 59 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Your sins and iniquities have separated between you and God." You know that today, don't you? If you're living in sin today, you know you're separated from God. You know you're separated from the people you love. You know you're separated from what you used to be. You know that sin has become the great separator in your life. It separates friends. It separates families. It separates brethren. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us the horrible story there of a man living in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife, his own stepmother. And the congregation was advised they had to do something about that. You can't tolerate this kind of behavior, Paul said. You can't condone this kind of conduct. You've got to withdraw your fellowship from that individual so he'll feel the sting of his sin and realize what a horrible thing he's done. If you have no company with him, not so much as even to eat with him, maybe he'll become ashamed and realize what sin has done for him. And so sin separated that man from the church. And the church separated itself from that man. And according to Paul's second letter, it had the desired effect, because the man was swallowed up with sorrow because of his sin. But there's something else about sin that we learn in this wonderful parable, and that is a little bit about the waste of sin. Notice the phrase, "he wasted his substance." Now, this young man left home, this enterprising young fellow, with a great deal of money because the father had divided or separated the worldly goods that would someday be his when he died. But sin is always a waste. It's a waste of money. It's a waste of time, a waste of talent, a waste of opportunity, a waste of body, a waste of life, a waste of character. You know, I lived through the Watergate years, and I perceive that Richard Nixon was a very knowledgeable man, a very talented man, a man with great opportunity and great ability, but he wasted it all. He wasted it. Of what value was Richard Nixon to this nation after Watergate? Absolutely nothing. He essentially died a lonely man in exile from the government at one time he headed because of sin. And sin literally robbed him of every bit of respectability that he might have ever had. It does that to all of us. I don't care who you are today, sin will rob you of everything you have. It'll take away your pride. It'll take away your self-respect. It'll take away your health. It will ruin you morally. It will ruin you spiritually. It will ruin you intellectually. When it's all done and over with, you won't have one thing left when sin gets through with you. Sin will totally destroy you. The Bible says that all this young man's money is gone, his pleasure is gone, and when all that goes, his friends are gone. Listen, now I want you to hear me about this. Whatever it is that you bring to a sinful relationship, get this now. Whatever you bring to a sinful relationship, when that's gone, your friends will be done with you. Now, don't you forget I told you that. They'll be done with you. They're out for whatever they can get from you and whatever you might bring to the relationship, but when that's gone, your friends are going to be gone. This man brought money to the relationship, and they loved him. And he loved them. And they had a good time. And they spent it. And they enjoyed themselves in the process of it. Not only did that young man spend his money, but he spent his good name. And he spent his influence. And he spent the quality of his character, his honesty, his truth, his purity, and his self-control. He spent every bit of it. And one day he woke up and it was gone. It was all gone. Not only was he without money to buy food and nourish himself, he didn't have anything. He didn't have a reputation. He didn't have purity of character. He had nothing. Everything was gone. And not only that, he lost his self-respect, and then he lost the respect of others, because sin always destroys the moral fiber of your being. Sin always takes away from you the very essence of life itself, and it leaves and dumps you. It dumps you in this world and cares little about you. But this parable also tells us a little bit about the misery of sin. The Bible says that there was a mighty famine. Notice now, a mighty famine, and the young man began to be in want. He fain would, or he gladly would have filled his own belly with the husk or carob pods on which the swine were feeding. That's how hungry he was. We're not talking about a man now who just for a moment feels the pangs of hunger. We're talking about a young boy that's starving to death. A young boy that doesn't have a penny to buy anything with. And now feeding swine for some farmer, he gladly would eat what they're eating. In his extremity, the Bible says that he joined himself. Now that's in the middle voice in the Greek language, which means that he was responsible for that act. He willingly went out and sought a job from a citizen of the country. He was starving. He had to have it. Feeding swine was no place for a Jewish boy. In fact, the law of Moses forbid that he not only eat swine, but forbid that he herd swine. That was one job he certainly didn't covet and one he didn't want, but that's where it landed him. And I believe when the Bible includes that particular message in this parable and said that this man was feeding swine, it is designed to show us the utter depletion of character that occurs when we give ourselves to sin. We do things we'd never otherwise do. We put ourselves in situations we would never choose to be in when we begin to sin. No employment was more despicable for a descendant of Jacob than that, but it got even worse. In the murk and mire of the hog pen, he desired to fill himself with what the hogs were foddered and fatted on, which even greater is a greater degradation of his position. When the Bible says that he joined himself to a citizen of the country, I want to talk with you about that for a minute. Because you see, the citizen of the country to which this passage refers has different ideals than you and I have today. Don't ever forget that when you join yourself to someone who's not a Christian, they don't think the way you think. And they don't live the way you live. And they don't relish the things you relish. And they're not concerned about the things you're concerned about. They belong to another country. They're citizens of another country. They're not citizens of the kingdom of God. The church doesn't matter to them. Assembling on the Lord's Day doesn't really matter to them. They're of no concern to the citizen of the country. Morality may not even matter to them. Principles of truth and right may not matter to them. And that's why it's dangerous to join yourself to a citizen of the country. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, bad company is the ruin of a good character. You can take a good boy, a good woman, and join them to someone evil. And I've got news for you. Sin rubs off. And it has its effect. And it certainly did on this young boy. Had you asked that boy when he left home, follow me now. Had you asked that young boy, this enterprising young man, the day he left his father's house, son, do you think you'll ever eat with the pigs? He'd have laughed at you. And he'd have said, no, I'll never eat with the pigs. Of course not. And so it is with those people who drink or dance or commit immorality or steal or lie or quit the church. No, 1,000 times no, they never plan that. But that's where sin ends. Sin takes you where you never planned to go. And sin causes you to become what you never intended to be. And sin influences you to do what you thought you would never do and end up where you thought you would never end up. But then the Bible tells us a little bit about the insanity of sin. And I hope you'll get this. The Bible says when the young man came to himself. You see, sin will cause you to do things you never thought you would do. Sin causes you to pursue goals you never intended to pursue. And you can be sure today that whatever you pursue is not worth the cost you're going to pay for it. I had a friend who, for whatever reason, decided to leave his wife and his little girl for another woman. He broke up a Christian home that devastated his little daughter. And the day he drove off with his suitcase or his belongings, she chased him down the street. She chased the car down the street, screaming and crying for him to come back. And he drove on. And he made a life for himself with that other woman, but it wasn't the life he thought it would be. He told me himself, not long before he died, that it was the greatest mistake he ever made in his life. One morning I got a call that he had had a heart attack. And I went to the hospital. Alfred and I went to the hospital. When we got there, he was already gone. And we walked into that room where his lifeless body lay on a cold slab of metal. And I thought, what a wasted life. What a wasted influence. Here was a man who left behind a happy family for what he thought was exactly what he wanted. And it wasn't worth it. And I want to tell you today, and I want to say this as kindly as I know how, but I want to say it as plainly as I know how. The other woman is not worth it. The other man is not worth it. It's not worth what you're going to pay. And it's not worth what it's going to cost you. And it's not worth the heartache and the tears and the devastation, not even to mention the eternal destruction of that kind of lifestyle. All the fun in this world is not worth it because the cost is too high and you can't afford to pay it. There is a moment when one, deceived by sin, is utterly revolted by the brutishness and vulgarity and filth of that sin. And today, if you have not reached that point, you remember you heard this today. You will. You will wake up someday and you will wonder, how did I ever get here? And why in the world did I let myself do that? Why was I deceived? And why did I travel that far? When trespass has become drudgery and lust has lost its appetite, the sweet eternal appeal of home will find its way into the heart of the sinner. This young man had really not been himself. Neither sense nor reason exist in sin. And I want to tell you, those of us today who look at people who do things that are wrong and we say, I don't understand that. We don't understand it. And you can't understand it because reason and sense doesn't exist in sin. People who sin are insane. They are. This young man came to himself, which indicates to me he had been out on a limb somewhere. He had been living in a dream world. He had been living in a world that really didn't exist so far as God or His Word is concerned. It was insane for this man to do what he did. In Matthew 7:26, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man that builds his house on the sand. What kind of man builds his house without a foundation? A foolish man, a man that's not in touch with reality. That's the kind of man that sins. In Galatians 3:1, Paul said, O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Judas said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. But I want to tell you, this young man awakened. This young man came to himself, and he made a wise decision. In the murk and mire of the hog pen, he said, I know what I'll do. I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against thee, and I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. I'll come back as a hired servant. I'll come back as a hired servant. I want to tell you, boys and girls, and I want to tell you, men and women today, homesickness has only one cure, and that's to go home. That's to go home. When you get homesick, there's only one cure. You've got to go home. And when you get sick of sin, there's only one cure, and that's to come back to the Lord. You cannot find permanent relief in faraway places. Nothing makes a lad more homesick than to find himself a ruined man, dissipated, godless, broke, and a moral disaster. And that's exactly what this young man found. I don't think anyone who starts ever intends to go that far. They really don't. I don't believe anybody who leaves home or leaves the church plans to venture all the way to that far country, which is nothing more than a ghost country. It is a country of shattered dreams, a country of disillusionment, discarded bodies, appetites that mock loneliness and moral bankruptcy. That's what exists over there in that foreign land. You may not realize that yet, but when you get there, you'll realize it. You'll realize the people among whom you live and work and play and enjoy are destitute and morally bankrupt. It's always a pig pen. It always will be a pig pen. Sin and that kind of lifestyle offers nothing else. But there's one thing you have to say about this young man. He didn't blame his elder brother or his father. He didn't even excuse himself. He didn't even blame the circumstances of life. He knew he was the one that made the mistake. And he just simply said, I have sinned. I have sinned. But now the most beautiful part of this parable is the father's reception. I don't think anybody knows the sleepless nights that father spent. I don't think anybody knows for sure how many nights he lay awake wondering where his boy was. He undoubtedly asked himself, is he safe? Does he have anything to eat today? Is he warm? Does he have a place to live? What's he doing? What influence is he living under? He waited by the door. I know that. Because I know that when the boy finally decided to return home, the Bible says that his father saw him while he was a great way off. That leads me to believe that that father longingly and lovingly looked down that road every day. And he was looking for his son to return. In his documentary, The Red Orchestra, The Anatomy of the Most Successful Spy Ring of World War II, Giles Perrault sketches in detail the last moments and the final thoughts of some of the agents who were caught by the German government and executed. These were counter-agents. These were Germans that went to work for foreign governments in order to deliver intelligence about what was going on inside the Third Reich. One of these agents, a German himself, placed high in Berlin society by birth, but unalterably opposed to Hitler, penned these last words from the far country before he was beheaded. I want to read you what he wrote his parents. Now bear in mind, here's a man who took a long journey. He was a long way from home. He was about to die. And here's what he said. Dear parents, so the time has come. Another few hours and I shall be parting company with myself. You too are now suffering both a loss and a feeling of shame, and this you have not deserved. Time will soften your sorrow. I shall be thinking until the very end of the last look my father gave me. I shall be thinking of my darling mama's tears. It has taken these last months to bring me so close to you. I, your prodigal son, after so much impulsiveness and passion, after following so many paths which seem so strange to you, I have finally found my way home. Yes, and now I reach out my hand to you all, and a little while I shall deposit a tear here as the seal and as a token of my love. Oh, the immeasurable grief of those who wait behind. The grief that sometimes surrounds the family, as it did this family. The Bible says on this occasion that the father ran to meet him, and he forgave him with no recrimination and no threats. He forgave fully. He forgave freely and lovingly. Someone asked Abraham Lincoln one time, how will you treat the Southerners after the war? The great president replied, as if they had never been away. What a wonderful attitude. And today, when the people of God who leave the church come back, we treat them as though they had never been away. The great investment came back, starved, haggard, and in rags. He found his way back home. His pride was gone now. It had vanished. His desire for sin was abated. He did not know how he would be received with the smell and shame of a Gentile world on him. But the power of the event is that he came back, all the way back. Why? Why did he come back? Well, obviously, it was the power and anchor of the home. It was the power and anchor of the relationship that this young man felt with his father. Whether the young man got to Corinth or Rome, he never really severed the memory of home. It was there as he journeyed. It was there as he reached the far country. It was there as he wasted his substance in riotous living, in the time of famine, in the pig pen. And I can assure you today that our prodigals, our people today, never fully forget home. In the quiet moments of night, they think about home. In the stillness and sadness of their life, they think about how it used to be. And they know, even though they may have difficulty admitting it, they know that's where they need to be. In this case, happily, the memory of home proves stronger than hell and rags. How many hired servants, he said, of my father's have bread and to spare? The cord that bound this young man to home will reach and reach. This tether may appear submerged for months or years, but it's there. It's there. And it will reach wherever that person may go. The lad was anchored to his substance while it lasted, but when his substance gave out, he began to talk about home. You know, revelry has an enormous appetite. That's one thing some sinners don't realize. The more you get, the more you want. The more sin, the more you need to sin. The more you have to sin. One step calls for another step, and before you know it, you'll do things you never dreamed you would do. Have you ever wondered how an innocent little baby, so beautiful and so cuddly and so warm, can grow into a man who kills one person after another? Have you ever wondered how that could ever happen? Surely that little baby, that little boy, never grew up saying, I'm going to kill everybody I can someday. But when people start sinning, it's hard to stop. When you take one step away from home, it always calls for two. And when you take the second, it will call for another. The memory of home took hold of this lad, and he knew he was perishing. Nobody had to preach to this boy. He came to himself. He realized how far he had strayed away. That same power, I believe, kept another son at another time who was forced into a far country. His name was Joseph. And you know, Joseph might have become a prodigal, but instead the power of Jacob and Rachel's altar reached to him wherever he was, and he refused to leave. It was that training that insulated him from the ravages of Mrs. Potiphar's lust and the discouragement of Egypt's penal system. And it caused this young man, Joseph, to become everything he had always been in faithfulness and service to the Lord. You know, someone made an investment in you one day. Someone invested heavily in you when they brought you into this world. And if you have strayed away from the Lord and from the church, don't you think it's time that the investment come back? Oh, it's a great investment. It's an investment none of us would withdraw. It's an investment that we all appreciate and love. But we all anticipate and look forward to that day when the investment comes home because they realize they need to be there. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You've never obeyed the gospel. We don't want to close the service without giving you that opportunity. Maybe I'm talking to somebody today that's left home, and you need to come back. You know, you may not believe a lot of what I say, but don't forget this, please. You're never going to really be happy till you do. Now, you may think you are, and you may think you're going to get along just fine, but you're not. You'll never be happy once you know what's right until you come back to it. And if you've wandered away from the Lord today, won't you come back while we stand and while we sing?